Today's scripture comes to us from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 3 to 7. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. Hope you guys are having a good summer. Yeah, it's really good to see you. It's been a while since I've been up here. And so, yeah, we've had a series of guest speakers. I'd like to introduce us to you, our new staff that's joining us. This is his first Sunday, his family's first Sunday. He and so Pastor Phil, where are you? Oh, you're in the middle. Okay. This is Pastor Phil, and this is Esther. You guys want to just take a... Pastor Phil will be joining Kairos as an associate pastor, and we're very thankful that Esther and Phil are here to serve with us. Just to give you a heads up, these guys are church planters at heart, meaning they're not going to stay forever. Well, maybe, if I can. But really, their heart is to church plant in the future. And we've just conversation, just thinking out loud stuff. I think one of the areas that Pastor Phil sometimes thinks about is Texas. So one of the cities in Texas, I don't know, Abigail just really got excited. But anyway, so he'll be serving and just ministering to us. Let's minister to them as well. And when the Lord shows us the right timing and God's stirring, and there's a church plant that's ready to be given birth, we would love to be part of that. There may be some missions before that overseas as well. We don't know, but we're just glad you're here. Yeah, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you. And so he'll be serving primarily with college ministry, but he'll be overseeing many of the ministries as well with the staff. Okay? So afterwards, to kind of give you a little bit of a special welcome, our hospitality team cooked like higher level refreshments. Yeah. It's always good, but it's better today. And so during the time of fellowship in the multipurpose room, as church body, please introduce yourselves to Pastor Phil and Esther and just say hello and welcome them to Kairos Christian Church. Okay? All right. So to start us off, I have a... Oh, no. Can you go to the one before that? Okay. No one laughed in the first service. Like, absolutely no one laughed. And I laughed because no one laughed, but... part of this series, okay, I'll let you read it first. Okay, read the comic first. Okay, I hear some ha ha ha, pity laughter. Thank you. Okay, anyway, part of our summer series, The Superheroes That Can't Save You, has been a look at church history, at least considering some parts of church history. In this series, we're looking at the idea that every bad idea about Jesus Christ can be illustrated by one of the superheroes. And that's what this series is about. And I thought this statement was helpful for us to engage and think through this series. Simply put, the church's history is our family history. The past Christians are our mothers and fathers in the faith, our aunts and uncles, our in-laws, and in few cases, the erroneous ideas, the bad ideas about Jesus are outlaws as well. And so today we're going to look at one of the bad ideas that one of the teachers tried to contribute into Christian history. Thankfully, it was stamped out at a council, and we return to the biblical revelation that's been given to us through our scripture. And that character today, as you saw, is Ant-Man. Ant-Man cannot save you, okay? Since we're talking about Ant-Man who shrinks down to a little tiny insect or sometimes gets big, we're talking about height. Are you happy with your height? Okay, you guys are smiling. As a I think, relatively a shorter person. I've, at times, wished I was taller, especially on the basketball courts. Why is that funny to you? Like, on the basketball courts, I look at some of the taller guys, and I'm like, geez, I wish I was at least about 6 foot, okay? So I have, at times, had this tall person envy. I've wondered, as a shorter person, do tall people have envy of shorter people? And in the first service, a couple of the sisters said yes. They wished they were about 2 to 3 inches shorter because their husbands are short. And so they cannot wear high heels. Okay? That's my wife, okay? My wife. Anyway, it's a silly question, but just to kind of break some of the ice, can you just turn to your neighbor and just tell them if you're satisfied with their height or if you wish you were taller or you wish you were a little shorter? Go ahead, have a conversation and get to know one another. Is it now?
Oh, no.
Is it going in and out?
No, it's crackling.
Should I just use the other one?
It's okay for now.
Okay.
I might give it to you.
Okay. Thanks, Josh. All right. I am curious. Are there any, like, is there anyone here who wishes they were shorter than they are? Is there anyone? See, I think it only goes the other way. Yeah. Okay, anyway, thank you for just engaging in that thoughtful, provoking conversation. This is why I played badminton, by the way, not basketball in high school. So Ant-Man. Ant-Man is a character that, if you aren't aware, he can shrink down to the size of an ant. The name is Henry Pym, or Hank Pym, and he discovers these things that he names the Pym particles. And it's used so that he can shrink down. And while he's that size, he created this kind of helmet that can send signals to bugs, typically ants. So he can take a group of ants, I don't know what they're called, but they take ants and they fight crime. He also found out one day that you can reverse these Pym particles the other way, and you can become Giant Man. And in the comic book series, you actually can become Goliath. So depending on what was needed in that particular circumstance, Hank Pym would use these particles to get really tiny or really large. Somewhere in the middle of the comic book series, apparently he has an emotional, mental kind of a breakdown, and so that then turns him into Yellow Jacket as well, and he gets to fly around like, I guess, a wasp or that character. So, in this, how is this an erroneous illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hank Pym, Henry Pym, is one person. And this person can fight crime in a variety of ways, but he can only be one character at a time. When he is Ant-Man, he cannot be Giant Man or Yellow Jacket. When he is Giant Man, there is no Ant-Man to be found. It's one person projecting himself at different times in variety of modes, variety of costumes. He is never the one person projecting it all three at the same time, okay? Now, there was a time when this is the way people thought about God. God being one being, but projecting himself in different modes. In the Old Testament, the mode of a father. Then in the Gospels, in the mode of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, and after, in the mode of the Holy Spirit, but never at the same time. That is a heresy that's been called modalism. Okay, modalism is the heresy that we're going to look at today a little bit. Okay, and it was promoted by a third century teacher by the name of Sibelius. Okay, I found this graphic online. Notice how it's blinking. just one at a time, okay? It's going to bother some of you. I will switch it. There's a better one, okay? For us as a church, as an evangelical church, by the way, this is not an apologetic on the view of Trinity. Okay, I will explain about Trinity, but I will talk about how it relates to us. And I will have a part two that I think is important next week as well. Next week, we'll have part two of this message because the doctrine of Trinity, while it confuses us, it's hard for us to explain, it is important to us. It is critical to the church community. And for us, the idea of Trinity has five affirmations, five statements that must be true for the triune God to be who we put our faith in. First is there is only one God. There is only one God. There are many pretenders, but to us, there is only one God, one creator, one redeemer, one savior. The second affirmation that must be true is the Father is this God. But the third statement says, so is the Son. The Son is God. And the fourth statement, the Holy Spirit is God. Now we got those four things, but to complete that Trinitarian view is the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, is not the Father. Now explain that to someone who is asking, explain the Trinitarian view of the Christian faith. And it is difficult, if not impossible, to explain that situation. And that was the circumstances that Sabellius and other church leaders were facing in their third century. As they read through the New Testament, as they gleaned on the teachings of the Gospels and Paul's writings, it was difficult for them to explain the Trinitarian view. And so Sabellius came up with his own view, which is called modalism. There is one God, but this God operated in different modes at different times. And even to our human mind, that's much easier to comprehend. Or the other aberrant theology of Trinitarian view is tritheism, where there are three gods and not just one. But Scripture does not leave room for that understanding. It teaches the Trinitarian view, one God, three persons, co-eternal, coexisting. As Sabellius taught this view of his, it created some momentum. Both the church in the East and the West began to fall into this modalism. Ultimately, the church leaders got together at 220 AD, Sabellius and his teachings were rejected, and he was excommunicated as a church teacher. That was important. But because, again, this idea of Trinity is so difficult to comprehend, the modalism creeps up in our church history from time to time. It crept up one time again after the Protestant Reformation, and even in the 1900s, a church movement in the United States called the United Pentecostal Church, as part of the Oneness Pentecostal Movement, believes in modalism. And they will only baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the Father nor the Spirit, as we are commanded to in Matthew 28, verse 19. And so those who fall into modalism are erroneous and apart from the teachings that are scriptural, the view of Trinity. Now, I want to talk about this because even for me, if I'm really being honest with you, it's easier to comprehend modalism or tritheism. When I imagine things as I'm praying and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, I can fall into that as well. But before we go into that challenge, this is what Athanasius, one of the early church leaders who fought against Arian heresy, against also modalism, who really fought for the affirming of the view that Jesus is both divine and human, but also recognizing the Holy Spirit to be divine. This statement, this creed, helped to shape the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And Athanasius declares, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And the statement later on says, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God. Okay, that's the view, that's the teaching, the statement of Trinity. Now, some have tried their best to explain this to someone outside of the church, perhaps, or someone who is an aberrant kind of view of Trinity, just asking for a more clear explanation. And so we came up with this, not we, but this has been part of people's attempts to illustrate Trinity. You've heard this, I've mentioned it in our teaching, that one of the, you know, kind of clever illustrations out there is like H2O, water, okay? Because water is at times ice, it's liquid, or it's vapor, it's gas. But the substance, H2O remains the same. So that kind of explains Trinity, right? Have you ever used this illustration to kind of lead someone into better understanding Trinity? Because if you have been using it, stop, okay? Because this is actually modalism, okay? Because H2O cannot, it does not exist in all three forms at one point in our physical universe. Except for when Jim Young told me, okay? Where's Jim Young? Our chemist, our scientist. Hi, Jim Young. He was the first person that I was talking about this message with. I was like, no, there is a place when all three, water, vapor, and ice can exist at the same time. Did you know that? Okay, Jim Young knew that. In the temperature 273.17 degree Kelvin, okay? Kelvin, is that hot or is that cold? It's hot. Okay, it's really hot. 273.16 degree Kelvin. Thanks, Mark. Okay? And the pressure, along with that temperature, with the pressure, 611.773 pascals. I have no idea what kind of pressure that is. I'm just reading numbers to you. And if you can muster up that condition, you will, at that point, have water, ice, and vapor all existing at the same time. And you might say, ooh, then that proves Trinity, right? However, the objection is those molecules, molecules, the H2O, the hydrogen and the oxygen, only can be either water, ice, or vapor, but not all three at the same time. So even that argument of that singular point in the lab, it points us right back to modalism, okay? So I get it. If this helps to inch them a little bit closer, I guess it can be useful. I heard one of our members, actually this was a question, the idea of Trinity, trying to comprehend the triune God was so difficult for him that when Pastor Jason used this illustration, that he had an aha kind of a moment, and it eased him into understanding God better. So it can be used, but know that you are preaching a heretical teaching. It is modalism, okay? Yeah. And part of that is because just trying to capture the eternal God into any kind of physical, spatial illustration is impossible. But that's why this came up. Let me just share kind of the understanding. Because the pagan culture were asking the early church leaders, what's this God all about? Who's this God that you guys worship on a weekly basis? And you talk about this God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were asking for explanation. Also, what contributed to these kind of illustrations and statements were caused because of the aberrant theology, because of the heresies that some of the church leaders had taken, and they were deviant from the biblical revelation. And as a result, Athanasius and others had to come and really point to the church. This is our statement. This is our systematic belief, the doctrine that we profess and confess and we believe in. Now, there's a professor, Church of England, He recently passed away by the name of Henry Chadwick. And he made this comment. He says, at those councils, the Council of Nicaea, at the Council of Chalcedon, coming to these statements, that was a good thing. It helped the church to understand and affirm the biblical teachings. Those were good things that the church councils accomplished. But he also commented, but if we start with Chalcedon, the council, or the Nicene council, if we start with our understanding of Jesus through the council's lens, then we may never really come to know fully and appreciate the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Jesus who literally leaps off of the pages as a living being, the Savior, showing compassion, engaging with people with wisdom and truth. That if we start kind of our journey with the council, with these creeds, with philosophical formulations, with illustrations like this, while they may be of some help to us, does not help us to arrive at the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the triune God of our scriptures. And I think there's some wisdom in what this theologian is saying. While these formulations, these statements, they were important, just understand what's driving it. What was driving for these illustrations to come, for the creed statements to make, was caused by a heresy or a pagan culture asking, explain to us this God. I think one of the ways in which we can be fruitful and knowing the triune God is when we get to passages that bring the Trinity together, to look for what's going on between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What are they engaging in? What's the mood of that triune fellowship? Here's a couple passages. The one that Dennis read for us in Galatians 4. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That's the bad news. Everyone is in that bondage. We're slaves. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because you're his sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. If you really allow that passage to just sink in, and you just really think about what that means for you, what's really going on as you see a picture of the triune God, you begin to appreciate a story, a narrative, the story of your life, the story of Exodus in which God delivers the Israelites. That's what Paul is referring to. And he's shaping a story, but now he's bringing it to our context. That we have been delivered from the spirit of bondage. Not only are we given freedom, but we're given an inheritance as sons and daughters that we might be able to call him Abba, Father. I remember one pastor, as he was giving a lecture, he said, don't call God God when you pray. Call him Abba, meaning personalize him, even in your prayer language. Call him Father. It's like calling one another human. Hey, human, how are you? No, it's, hey, brother, hey, Justin, how are you? And as we have been given the spirit of sonship, that we seek our Father, and in relationship with him, we're brought to life, no longer dead in our transgressions. That's the picture of this God working together, Father, Son, and Spirit, to rescue us, redeem us, to dwell in us, to give us an inheritance. That's a picture of Trinity. The other passage here, As Matthew 3, 16 and 17, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It's another instance. It kind of reads to me like tritheism, because you see three things going on here. But tritheism also is heretical teaching. But what we see here is the picture of Trinity. And in it, we see a lot of joy. You know, John was told, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, he was told, the time has come. The Messiah is about to come and start the rescuing process. And for John and the Israelites, for 400 years of silence, they had been waiting for this Messiah. They must have taken this news, this revelation from God, with joy. Finally, the promised Messiah of Isaiah and Ezekiel, he has arrived. And God told John, "You'll note the right person, you'll recognize the right Messiah when the Spirit of God falls upon him." And so as John is baptizing in the Jordan River hundreds of people, finally Jesus, his cousin, shows up, is baptizing him, and the Spirit just descends upon him. Now if John, just like any of us would struggle with some doubts, we want kind of confirmation, if John had any doubts that this Jesus was going to be the Messiah who rescues the world, then this voice comes from heaven. "This is my Son," okay? This guy, just in case you thought some other person, "This is my Son, and with him, I'm so happy. I'm so happy because the rescue mission is about to be launched. That people who have been living in blindness is about to be set free. And this is my Son." This little, I don't know, event where the Trinity is visible to us should shape the way in which we think about joy. Joy in the mission of God. Joy in seeing people coming under the kingdom of God. I understand sort of the philosophical thought process, wanting analogies, illustrations, trying to comprehend. But because we remain so much in that Western grid, I wonder if we miss out on the richness of the way in which the triune God revealing himself, we just kind of dismiss that. We don't capture why God in his wisdom reveals Trinity to us. I'm going to talk about two things that are, I think, important in understanding Trinity. One has to do our relationship with God. The second one has to do with our relationship with people, how Trinity affects and influences us to deal with God, but also deal with people. The second part, dealing with people, I'm going to talk about next Sunday. In the next Sunday's message, it'll be kind of part two of this Trinity series. But today, why is this Trinity so integral to the Christian doctrine, Christian orthodoxy? Why do we have to get this right? Is it really that important that we get Trinity correct? Can't we just be a little bit off in modalism or tritheism and it's still okay? Does it really matter that the orthodoxy of the Christian faith has to affirm Trinity? It's a good question to kind of think about, consider. But put it this way. I put this in business language. We're in the God business, aren't we? We have to get God right. If we don't get God right, this is lunacy, what we're doing. Anything that we do, it's just religion. And all religions are fleeting. It's vain. It may have some moral purposes. It may have some kind of benefits for those who are part of the religion. But at the end of the day, when we're dealing with eternal life, it falls short. We're in the God business, and we have to get God right. You know, if I were to ask just anyone in the street here in San Diego, hey, do you believe in God? The underlying assumption in our society and in our country is that God is referring to the Judeo-Christian God, the God of the Holy Scriptures. Do you believe in God refers to that particular God. You go to different countries, you go to different parts of the world, and if you ask that same question, do you believe in God, that worldview, that assumption isn't there any longer. They might ask back to you, which God are you referring to? That was Paul's world in the first century. When Paul would ask, do you believe in God? They would ask him, are you talking about the God of fertility, God of agriculture, the God of war, the God who takes care of us as we travel across the sea, the God of weather? Which God are you referring to, Paul? And so Paul needed to get God right. Because it is when we get God right, this is what distinguishes the body of Christ apart from any other religions. So it is an important matter. In this passage, we see the importance of recognizing Jesus as Lord. In 1 Corinthians, in a very pagan, pluralistic view of gods in that kind of a setting, he says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. Paul is actually referring to Jewish scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4, it's called the Shema. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. He is the creator of this universe. He created all things. There is only one God. He's referring to that statement. But then right after he distinguishes that God apart from any other gods or lords, the next passage helps us to know that Paul is beginning to see who Jesus is. He says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. You see the parallels that all things come from Jesus, and it's through him, him that we live. Paul is understanding, or has come to an understanding, that Jesus is the one God. Later on, towards chapter 12 of the same letter in Corinthians, in verse 3, he says, and no one can claim Jesus to be this Lord, this God, except by the Holy Spirit. The revelation that we've been given through Scripture gives us that Trinitarian view. We are in the one God, three persons doctrine. This is what distinguishes the church that gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from anyone else, any other pretenders. And I know how controversial that statement is in today's society, but this is what distinguishes us. And again, we must get this right. We must receive from Scripture the revelation of God. Practically speaking, I think this is important because it's easier to get God wrong. And trust me, there are many things that we can, even a child can understand about God. But as we grow in our society, we can easily kind of disconnect from Scripture, and we begin to flood our minds with all kinds of imaginations about God. Have you ever heard or ever thought about this statement? I think it's kind of died down. I haven't heard it in a while, but God helps those who help themselves. Have you ever heard that statement? God helps those who help themselves. Were you ever in a really difficult time and someone wanted to kind of encourage you, exhort you, and so they thought they were quoting scriptures, so they bring this teaching, God helps those who help themselves, so get up, you know, you can do it, and God will help you. God cannot meet you where you are. Have you ever kind of thought about this statement? Because some of you are looking at me, I've never heard that statement before. I remember it was common when I was growing up, and for a while I thought, that's so true. And where is that in the Bible? Because it does not exist. That it's actually attributed to Ben Franklin. And when I think about that, Ben Franklin, one of the brightest minds of American politics, or just an inventor in science, even the brightest minds can be led astray into thinking all kinds of erroneous views about God. How about this passage? Whatever you do, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Wouldn't you want that in all situations? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And you're like, is it that easy? Heck, I need a job. I want to get married. I want this. I want that. And it's so easy for us to take a simple passage, taking it fully out of context, distort it, give it our own tainted projections, and to make God into a much smaller genie who pops out of a bottle to give us our whims and wishes. Our minds, John Calvin once said, are idol-producing factories. Towards the end of his letter in 1 John, John concludes the letter saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Because anything less than trusting and worshiping and believing in the God of Scripture is idolatry." But our hearts and our minds are so attracted to creating little idols and putting our faith ultimately in futility. The one that I want to add is, I can't be fully devoted to God, because if I am, He will send me to some third world country as a missionary, and for the rest of my life, I will suffer and my children. Okay, some of you are smiling and you're like, yes, pray hard, but not that hard. Worship fervently, but not to that extent. I know it's kind of a silly thought process, but think about what we're doing. That we're making God to someone who is really out to take our joys away. This happens because of what John Calvin says, that we are idol-producing people. And if we take that posture and say, oh, that Trinity, it's just too difficult for me to understand. I can't really explain it. It's okay. It's all rubbish. As long as I get something right, I'll be fine. That laziness, perhaps, may be a path in which we begin to kind of be led astray from knowing the fullness of who God is. God who is holy, God who is loving, God who is righteous and wise, God who is generous, who is faithful, beyond our own imagination, and is mysterious to us. This God invites us through scripture study, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship. He invites us to that triune fellowship, to live in the joy of that fellowship, to come to know the fullness of God means that we're inching or edging or coming closer to the fullness of life that Jesus offers, that I've not come to steal things, but I've come that you might have life in full. Each year, as the year passes and as seasons come and go, I can testify what a joy it is, the enriched life that I find myself as I come to know God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit more richly in my own life, through study, through conversations, spiritual conversations with all of you. Coming to know God also helps us to make sense of our world. C.S. Lewis was an apologist, and I'll end with this quote. Not only a writer for children's books, but also an apologist and just a prolific Christian thinker, he made this statement once. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see the sun, but because by it, I see everything else. Okay. Just going to kind of give you a moment to think about it. I had to kind of, what does this mean? What is he talking about? Sounds cool and all, but at the end of the day, what's his point? And you'd have to read the context of this article. But basically, he's saying everything in life, it just makes sense when you see it from the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything seems to kind of fall into place. Once we come to know Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, once we understand the triune God more fully, your life circumstances that may be perplexing, may be confusing, bringing in doubts and insecurity and all of those things, it kind of begins to settle in, settle down. Things seem to make sense. So the understanding of the triune Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, why is it important to us? Because that's how God in his wisdom revealed himself to man, to us. And it remains but a mystery in certain regard. But as he reveals that to us, let's capture his teaching. Let's engage in the passages that reveal this to us. And as we come to know him, what we're about, why we were created, what our life mission is, those things begin to come into place. And the circular argument goes back to this is why Christianity is true. I get the circular argument. But I pray that all of us will come to this fullness of life in our triune Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, let's pray. Brian, would you come and pray for our offering at this time?